No, it was I. It was I. It actually was on, and when you said that, I turned it off. Is it, you got it now?
Oh, yes.
Oh, okay, okay. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. That the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning for some scripture reading in Psalm 46. A little change of pace here. Psalm 46. Verse 1. Actually, verse 1 is actually up in the heading up there for the choir director. A psalm of the sons of Korah. But anyway. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah, which means pause. These were designed to be sung. And so it's kind of a musical statement there. It says, pause, get a break here. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That is one more Selah. Of course, we're in James chapter 5. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the privilege once again this morning to come together to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ, for your faithfulness to us in so many ways. And we just are so grateful for this revelation that we have before us that lays out for us so that God the Holy Spirit can teach us your truth, your thinking, your viewpoint, so that we're, as believers, prepared for whatever we might face tomorrow, next week, or whatever. And we just are so grateful for all the spiritual blessings that are ours because of our relationship with Christ. And it all began, Father, and we're so grateful for that basic issue. It's all by faith alone in Christ alone. His work on a cross was complete and provided for our salvation. And everything that flows to us in life is based on what he did there on a cross. Our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, all the spiritual gifts that are provided, everything for this local assembly and every local assembly to function properly. We just are so grateful. And we just would remember those of our fellowship this morning with some health issues and major issues, and we just there's a number that have some tough things to deal with. We would remember especially Caleb and his special situation and circumstance, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him and strengthen him, and that each day he will look to you for the strength that he needs to face the special issues that he has to face. We'd also remember Jackie as she's preparing for the surgery, that the doctors will have the insight that they need to provide a good outcome for her. We'd also remember Harlan and Evelyn and their health issues, and we just pray that you'll provide for them also. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship together in the Word. May we truly be benefited this morning because we're here studying your Word. May we concentrate on it so that God, the Holy Spirit, can illuminate the things that are before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in chapter 5. First six verses, as we noted Wednesday night, going through the introduction and actually starting down through verse 1. And a couple of things. One of those times you get working on stuff and then you get sidetracked and go someplace else and forget to come back and do what you're supposed to do. And I didn't put all the points in there for verse 1, the summary. When I was getting it ready to go on the website, when I got home Wednesday night, I says, oh my goodness, there's only two points here. Where's the other three? And anyway, so I put them on there today in the top so that you'd have them. For those that keep them in the notes, keep a notebook, and keep a running deal. And I'm sure, but nobody said anything. You know, they just sit here like sheep, you know what's going on here. Said, hey, where's the notes here? She didn't tell me either. I did when I got there putting the website together. Plus, I did a little different deal this morning for today for the paper, and you got 4 pages. And this is not a quick read. And this is something that you need to sit down, and you might have to read 2-3 times. But it should help you, and it's coming from a little. And I'd have made it easier probably if I'd have changed all the scripture, which I usually do. I didn't this time, but I should have, from the old King James to New American Standard, so it makes it easier to understand. But I left it the old thundering diction of the King James, so that's what Miles wrote with. But anyway, which kind of sometimes makes it difficult to understand some of the stuff that these guys wrote years ago. But Miles Stanford, interesting guy. I used to correspond with him for a number of years. And I sent him when I was doing Romans. He kept talking about how important that was. And I says, well, I was at that point only up to chapter 4 or 5 or whatever it was. So I put together my notes, kind of a printable format, you know, more than just what I teach from, and sent it to him. I sent chapter 1, and he goes, oh my goodness, that's great stuff, you know. So I sent him chapter 2, then chapter 3, and he kept saying, you need to get this stuff published. You need to publish this stuff. Because nobody's doing this kind of stuff. And I says, oh, you know. Anyway. But then I left back there and never sent him any more and kept plugging it. So then he died, so can't send it to him now. Okay. This whole section here is kind of a little different. He's really using some circumstances with a group, a definite group that he's addressing here in verses 1 through 6, that are actually not the group that he's actually trying to get them straightened out. that he's been dealing with all through chapter 4. And this is really just a continuation. He's still challenging those that were off into the worldliness, in other words, doing their own thing, self-centeredness, this kind of thing that we saw that he called adulteresses back there in verse 4. And he's trying to get them into this course correction that we saw in verses 7 through 10. And he comes along in this dissertation on the rich. Now, nothing evil about having money and being rich. Don't go there, because that's not what he's trying to say. There's the unprincipled rich, you know, guys like George Soros and some of these guys, you know. And what was that guy that got the part? His name was Rich, wasn't it? Anyway, so crooked. That guy, anyway, that's another issue. We don't go off there. One of Clinton's buddies. He's back in trouble, you know. So he didn't change his ways just because he got pardoned. Anyway, he's addressing this group, and he's doing it prophetically, because he's taking them out to the future, and that last generation of the church age, that those that are in that last generation of the church age who are unbelievers are going to be moving on into the tribulation period. And in that period, it's going to be pretty tough on a bunch of them. And there's going to be a judgment. In fact, the whole seven-year period is a time of judgment that increases towards the end and reaches its climax with Christ's return. And it is He, when He returns, that wraps up and finishes up the Battle of Armageddon and Himself. And they're going to spend 7 years cleaning things up. It's going to take 7 years to clean things up after that big battle. And but anyway, that's really not part of our study. But that group, this group that he's talking about here, and there's a number of indicators, and we'll bring them up as we go through there, that take us out there to the... He uses a whole series of perfect tenses here. It says, oh, here's a prophetic perfects here. And there's a... He says, and he uses that to say, okay, there's some situations you're facing, and we saw it in chapter 2 with some rich guys, okay? Verse 6 talked about, in a whole first paragraph of chapter 2, talked about some problems. Mr. Goldfinger, you know, and you're giving preference to the guy with the bucks, you know, because... in the back of your mind, maybe he's going to be able to do something for you, whatever, you know. And just don't give preference to that, you know. And so they've had some problems there with the rich. But this is a little different situation. But here the thing is, he's trying to get the point across them as we move through here, which hopefully we'll see, and is that, you know, God's going to deal with these guys. He's going to deal with them. So relax. The situation is not near as bad as what's going to come, but he'll provide for you too. He'll provide for you too. And this is something that we need to grab a hold of. This unprincipled rich, or whoever is providing a test for you, a pressure for you, whatever, he'll deal with it. He'll provide for it. But anyway, his way. And of course, how is his way? His way is wrapped up in the Word, getting his thinking, his viewpoint, and putting it into operation. And we just saw a whole session, all kinds of practical things. Making presumptuous plans apart from the will of God. You know, jumping around, doing this, that, you know, whatever you want to do, instead of, well, what does God want me to do in this situation? This kind of thing. But anyway. Well, let's read through these six verses and just kind of see where we're headed. And you should be able to pick out several things that point us that it is talking about prophetic things. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And we noted some things where the weeping and howling here is not a response to, like we saw in the course correction section, the weeping near. This is weeping and howling because of the pressure is so intense. And it's we picked up a number of passages prophetically out of the Old Testament that pointed to this kind of thing. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Does gold and silver rust? What's he talking about? Well, we'll see. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Well, we won't quite get that far this morning, but we'll get a ways, hopefully, as we get sidetracked. We're in verse 2 and 3, which together present us the nature of their judgment. Bottom line really is from what this whole section, as I mentioned in the summary, which would have been in a point that you didn't have, which is point 4, is focus. James's focus here is on the end time events, is designed to get these believers, the believers he's really addressing, these are a group of unbelievers, these unprincipled rich, they're unbelievers, not believers. To get the believers he's been addressing all through chapter 4, and he'll pick up again in verse 7 through 11 and deal with, you know, challenging them, encouraging them. Nowhere in this section, these first 6 verses, did we find an address, brethren. But as soon as we shift gears in the next paragraph in verse 7, we're back at it again, brethren, addressing believers. But he's designed to get the other believer, those believers, to think that, you know, that undeserved suffering you're facing, those tests that you're facing, whatever they are, maybe from in chapter 2, the rich there, whatever. You need to orient to that undeserved suffering. And undeserved suffering is the kind of suffering that you're facing that's not because you made some bad decisions, but just because of the living in a sin-cursed world. He's going to make the provision for that. But what you're going through is nothing compared to what's coming in the future in that judgment during this tribulation period. Nothing. Now, one thing we ought to note, because some people seem to think that it's what they do and what they have that'll get them there. And riches are not a basis of deliverance in the day of judgment. In fact, if you look at Proverbs, old Solomon has some interesting things to say. Proverbs 11. Verses 4 through 6. Riches do not benefit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way. The blameless, the tamim, those that are their life is lived with integrity to the word of God. But the wicked will fall by his own wickedness, his own evil, his own sin. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them. But the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. It's going to come back and it'll haunt them. Now, back to our passage. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your riches have rotted. The word that's used here for rotted means something that's decayed, become totally rotten. Like you leave some vegetables out that should have been in the fridge for a while. And even then, some of them you put in the fridge, and after a certain length of time, they go south anyway. And they're rotted. Yeah. Here he begins this aspect of the perfect tense. You remember the perfect tense emphasizes something that happens at a point of time, completed action, with lasting results. Okay? Has lasting results. So there's an emphasis on ongoing condition. The perfect tense can emphasize this aspect, the whole thing, or just the ongoing existing condition continuing. But it makes it, you say, well, why didn't he put it in the present then? It's ongoing. Well, it has a different nuance to it. But he's really, with his prophetic perfects, he's saying, yeah, you've got the situation here, but by golly, it's really going to be something down here. When we get to the tribulation. You think you've got problems with the rich? Wait till they get down. That group gets there to the tribulation period. There, because it emphasizes the state or condition that exists here, but will be there at the other time. The prophetic time is in view. So it's time that James is writing here. The rich are still, they're still rich. They haven't lost it yet. They're not been judged yet at this point. And so they need to be patient. God will deal with them in his timing. And that's the kicker. And that's the tough thing for the believer to orient to, is the fact that, you know, we want things done right now. Bingo. Take care of it right now. God doesn't always do that. You know, he's very patient, and he teaches us patience many times through the circumstances faced, and we work through those. Are we really going to rely on him for the provision that we need? Or are we going to jump ahead of the game and get out there and polish everything up because we get into what we saw there in verses 13, 14, and 15? Well, 15 starts getting us back to the right attitude, but the presumptuous planning, whatever it is. The point he's making here is that all the wealth that they have accumulated, stored up, at some point is going to be destroyed, decayed, become rotten, no longer of value to them. That's what he's saying here. Riches have rotted. It's become of no value. No value. And your garments have become moth-eaten. Now they're perfect. See, wealth, the time that he's writing, was not just in money, but also in commodities. Well, and it's still true to some degree. People trade, you know, get the big market in the commodities and stuff. And if you're a real glutton for punishment, you can play around with that. If you want to, got some money you want to lose in a hurry, you really got to know what you're doing to play in the commodities market. But grain, olive oil was big, and costly garments was an indicator of wealth. In fact, you can go back to, we won't take the time to look at it, but in 2 Kings 5, 5 and verse 22, clothes were used to make payment for services. So it was used in trade, clothes. And we don't stop to, you know, how many times do you pay a bill by, well, I'll give you a coat or something, you know. doesn't happen today, but it was common, something that they would understand in that time frame that this was written. Verse 3, and he continues this nature of the judgment here. He says, your gold and your silver have rusted. And he uses the word, a word here that emphasizes to be tarnished, to be rusted or corroded, to be totally contaminated. Contaminated. And when he puts that little preposition, which he has here, kata, in the front of this verb, he's saying, you know, he's really intensifying this thing, and something has been brought down on this. So this tarnishing and this corroding, this contamination, it's complete. It's completely rusted. It's completely corroded. It's completely contaminated. And so we stop and think and say, well, you know, gold and silver doesn't tarnish. It doesn't corrode. It becomes discolored. It can be polished back up. But it doesn't corrode, and not like iron and different kinds of metals do. Even when it's mixed with alloys, does not, you know, the alloys don't destroy the gold and silver. They can still be extracted. His repeated use of your, it's your gold, it's your silver, applies this message specifically to the oppressed, exploitive rich in this special group that he's addressing here. Now, the scenario, you've got to think about this. To become corroded, contaminated. When speaking of gold and silver, what would corrode and contaminate gold and silver? Normal conditions wouldn't. But if you had a kind of a nuclear explosion somewhere close, it would do that. Radioactive contamination would do it every time. And it's interesting. The next word in here, in the rust, in their rust, ios. Actually, hios. Anyway, is a word for rust, but it can be translated rust, but actually poison is more the meaning of the word poison. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 8, and it was used in reference to the poison that comes from the tongue when it's the old sin nature's in control. So in that, and there, the gold and silver rust, the poison, will be a witness against you and will consume. What will consume? The poison, the rust, your flesh like fire. So the antecedent there is the poison. Now, I've been through a couple of times over the years what was, I don't know what they call it these days, but I'm sure they've got a different fancier name for it. But when I went through it, it was ABC warfare training, atomic, biological, and chemical warfare training. And we get all those movies about all the explosions they did out there in the Pacific. And I think they even showed, if I remember right, the first one down there in the desert. They did... before they dropped the bombs on Japan. But and we know what happened there to the people, how the flesh melted. And it's a scary thing. And those bombs that they had then were huge and were not very effective compared to what we have now, which are not that big. And a lot more powerful. And they're about 6 foot long and maybe up to a foot in diameter, but they're not very big. Silver bullets with a red tip. Unless they've changed the color scheme, but because I have been away from it for a while. But that's the kind of thing that does this, that he's talking about here. Some kind of a nuclear explosion somewhere. Well, this is going to happen down towards the end of the tribulation period in that final battle stuff. It's going to consume your flesh like fire. Perfect description of the contamination and impact of a nuclear explosion. All in terms of the language, call it language of accommodation, language of the first century, as best that James could do. What does this sound, you know, does it really sound like that? Look back at Zechariah. Next to the last book, the Old Testament, chapter 14. There, speaking prophetically of that time frame, the tribulation and the end of the tribulation. Verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Huh. What do you think causes that? That's going to cause a great panic. Interesting. There'll be a nuclear... See, when he returns, at the time that he returns, and if we were plugging through Revelation, we'd get to the details of it, but... He hits the Mount of Olives, splits that mountain. The first thing he's got to do is wrap up that Battle of Armageddon to save Jerusalem from falling to the enemies that are coming in from all directions. And they will have taken parts of Jerusalem at that point. And I personally don't think that Jerusalem will ever totally fall again out of the hands of the Jews. But... And they'll be a toughie. Now, they have the wherewithal to protect themselves pretty much. Unless somehow they get conned into a situation where they're said, oh, we're going to guarantee your peace, your security, and so you can get rid of all your weapons and all your stuff. We're going to see that in Daniel chapter 9. That's the big thing when that treaty is made. They're going to be in a tough situation, and they're going to be guaranteed their security. And I can just imagine where part of that is going to be, well, you're going to have to give up your nukes. I mean, you've got all these Arabs over here all upset with you because you've got these nukes and they don't. Although we think some of them do. We know Pakistan's got a bunch of them. But those guys got to keep in mind, every one of those carriers sitting out there could obliterate all of them. All of them. Just one carrier. Don't need all of them. Just one. Although it takes a while to load them, but all the tests they've got to do. But that's what's in view here. Contamination from a nuclear explosion. Wow. Now the big nuclear explosion, Peter talks about that in 2 Peter, chapter 3, which comes after the millennial reign of Christ, when this whole earth is going to go up in smoke. Poof, gone. And he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth. uncontaminated by sin. The next phrase, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. This, again, is another indicator. He's taking us out there prophetically to that last part of the tribulation, the last generation of the church age that moves on into the tribulation. And he's making sure that we understand, that he's speaking prophetically about a specific time later in God's agenda. This is important for us to understand, because what he's describing would make no sense under the normal conditions of the day to those it was initially written. And remember, in the last days is a typical prophetic formula which can refer to, all the church age, and it can refer to this time frame here in the tribulation period. And you just have to look at the context to find out what's in view. If you look at just back a few pages, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, now, Paul here is talking about the church age in this context. Difficult times will come. And at different generations of the church age, sometimes it's worse than others, more pressures, more tests, whatever. You think you got problems? It's nothing. You should have lived in the 1700s before the Revolutionary War. Actually, and all the and the founding of this time frame in our nation, it's a fascinating history stuff there going on. But it was dominated not by a desire for freedom so much as it was what pushed everything was people wanting to worship in a certain way. And they don't want to recognize that. But it dominates the whole landscape from the time that they started Jamestown, the settlements up in New England, good old Plymouth Rock, if you've ever been there. And we used to live 40 miles from there. Get down there and just look at the old rock down there. You know, just they got it cordoned off now, so you can't get near it because people went in there trying to destroy the thing. But anyway, it's a fascinating stuff. The history is just phenomenal. They go through a whole bunch of characteristics. Very, very interesting. You sit down and read them sometime. He's talking about the church age there, just as in Hebrews chapter 1. First two verses, because God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets, literally, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, church age, has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And recognizing that through him he created all things. And one other, 2 Peter, on the other side of James, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, the desires of their sin nature. The mockers will come. Yeah. And they're out there. Big time. You say, oh, no, this country will never get there. They're really going to be serious mocking of anybody who has faith in Christ. You tell that to that group in Philadelphia that's in jail, facing charges for 40-some years for For what? For reading Scripture and giving the gospel. Of course, they were giving it to a bunch of homos who didn't appreciate it. And it turned out some of those homos worked for this Justice Department. And I told the policeman there, you know, you could do this, you know, and prepped them, and they hauled them off. 40-some years if they're convicted on these things for communicating the gospel. In this country? Yes. Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Well, we won't go there. Your riches rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have become contaminated, and their poison will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Okay, let's summarize some things here. Point one. Unprecedented evil. In other words, great evil. The greater the evil, the greater the judgment. The unprecedented judgment. And we have to remember as we approach this context again, the prophetic view is of the end of the tribulation period. A time of great judgments is going to escalate. Starts off with that time of great peace, the rider and the white horse, and ends up with all those bowl judgments being poured out. And great things are going to happen during that time frame. Point two. The unusual use of three verbs in the perfect tense is selected to express something familiar to James's readers, but also to denote something far beyond their circumstances prophetically. And as I said, they're referred to as prophetic perfects. It's a use of language of accommodation, basic hermeneutical principle. And it's is a means or how God takes up, and a lot of times you see this in the Old Testament especially, how God takes up the slack for the great change of technology over a period of, you know, history from then until today, or till the end of the tribulation period. Because if you tried to talk about a nuclear explosion in that time frame, they would have no clue. But he's talking about some kind of a poison that causes the flesh to fall off, the eyes to melt in the sockets. Yeah, it's kind of graphic, but he's getting the picture. There are three things here in these verbs. You have the aspect of the rotten decay, and it was this is a very common condition. You know, things rot, they decay out there if they're not taken care of properly, vegetables or whatever. But here it's used of their wealth. They have taken unfair advantage, as we'll see in the next couple of verses, of others to gain their wealth. That's why I refer to them as the unprincipled rich, because what we see down in verses 4 and 5 make that very clear of what they were doing. They're going to see their extensive wealth ruined, destroyed, and disappear. The second thing here, James also describes the ruination of their expensive and extensive collection of clothes, part of the trappings of wealth. Decay and rot. You know, they don't usually, of course, nowadays you never know with people, they want to make a statement. They don't show up in jeans with holes in them and think that they're chic and in style and all this kind of thing. Just to me, it shows they're kind of airheads. But anyway, I'm from the old school, I guess. You just have to kind of overlook that. But didn't go in our house. I'll guarantee you that. But then again, there was a lot of things that didn't go there that, anyway, a lot of the music junk and all the rest of that stuff. But now, we saw in verse 1 this weeping and howling. Decay and rot of one's wardrobe, even of the super rich, would not provide the intensity of crying and howling that James reports here. I mean, so I lost the stuff. I'm rich. I go out and buy another. Give me a chance to go shopping again. I'll buy some more. And then, you know, the other aspect here, the rotted, the garments have become mothy. Well, even today, I mean, there's no excuse for anything to become mothy with all the good pest control stuff that we have. One of my deacons back east that was his business. He had a pest control business. So if you had a bug you wanted to get rid of, you called Rusty, and he'd come out there and, you know, it's gone. But that got to be such a hassle with the environmental wackos that he finally gave it up and went to building walls, stone walls, you know, lots of them in New England. So that's hard work, but it's really neat stuff. But anyway. But see, with modern technology, there's no reason for having moth-eaten anything, you know. So he's not talking about that. Projecting into the future. And speaking of the destructive effects of nuclear war, which I believe is what is in view here. And the third thing, the gold and silver, which is often used by the rich as a hedge against inflation. And I know you've all probably heard those ads that are always either on the radio or on somewhere, you know, just got to put your money in gold because the market's going to go south any day now. And they've been saying that for 20 years. And I know the gold was up at about $500 an ounce a few years back. And they kept saying, oh, you've got to put it in gold because this is where it's going and the economy's going belly up. And we've had some cycles in that time frame, but the only thing that went down was gold. It was down to 200 and something. So you lost half your wealth if you'd done that. Now it's starting to come back up again, but it's not all that great. But see, they're putting their trust in the wrong thing. See, that's the key. But James says, you know, that gold that you've got, that silver that you've hoarding, like the Hunts down there in Texas did, it's become corroded, tarnished, contaminated. It's been poisoned. And of course, this takes us again back to the since gold and silver do not corrode in the conventional way. And that's the reason that it's used so much in the high end, especially in computers and technology and the contacts and stuff that are used in all the aircraft stuff, all the contacts and stuff had gold because of that very fact. It doesn't corrode so that you have a good solid contact. And that's why a lot of the equipment is quite expensive. In fact, it's worthwhile recycling a lot of electronic equipment just because of that factor. A lot of stuff can be extracted from circuit boards and stuff in the context. But this is all going to be contaminated by nuclear activity. Oh boy. Got scared. I looked at this one. See, this one wants to go speed up. If I have to set it back every now and then. This one I got set by the atomic one back in Denver, so that's correct. Within seconds. A temporal judgment consisting of nuclear war and the outflow or the ramifications of a nuclear war completely satisfies the language that's used here. Without straining the symbology at all. None. Now, some commentators who take this, they take this context and they say, yeah, it's unusual. And you know what this is really saying? This is saying that these unbelievers he's addressing here, this is talking about them being in hell. Them being in hell. Well, if they don't believe in Christ, they're going to end up there. There's no question about it. Even there in the tribulation, they can still believe in Christ. And there'll be a great amount of evangelism during that period. But is that what's being talked about here? How do you get there? Doesn't fit. Doesn't fit at all. Of course, for many people, they look at the aspect and say, well, you know, they're great. He's talking about the great sin that they've committed. So obviously they go to hell because of their great sin, and they're judged for their great sin. As we're going to see, it's going to, you know, the hoarding of wealth, the unpaid wages, the indulgent luxury, and murder of the righteous, and this kind of stuff. But is that really what goes on? Is that the case? Now, the unbeliever, Jesus says in John 8:24, says that I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He doesn't say you will die for your sins, that you're going to die in your sins. Why? Because they've never been forgiven. How are they forgiven? One way, believing in Jesus Christ. Then no sin. See, there's some that make the big deal and say, oh, you know, Christ paid for those sins, so then sin is not the issue anymore. That's wrong. That's going overboard the other way. Sin is still there. Remember, we saw in Ephesians 2:1. As an unbeliever, you were dead. Separated from Him in your trespasses and sins. They were still a reality because they have not, He paid for them, but that does not become a reality until you believe in Jesus Christ. See, even though the sin has been atoned for, and we see that statement in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, those who have believed, but for everyone. He's paid the price for everyone. But it does not become a reality until they believe in Jesus Christ. So ultimately, they end up in the lake of fire, in judgment, in hell, because they failed to... In fact, they're going to be judged when they're resurrected, the second resurrection, taken to the great white throne judgment. Not for their sins, but for their works that they thought that they could satisfy the holy and righteous God. Because that's what the unbeliever is doing. When he rejects the cross, rejects Jesus Christ, what is he doing? He's saying, man, I'm so good. I've done something. I can do something, whatever, to impress God. He's got, why? I've been so good. I mean, I didn't do all the stuff my neighbor did. I didn't do this, that, whatever, you know. I was a good guy. Or gal, whatever. You know what? Just depart from me. I never knew you. And they're all going to, everyone that ends up at that great white throne judgment is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Eternity in the lake of fire. Why? Because they failed to avail themselves of the provision of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. Failed to believe in Jesus Christ. He goes to hell because he does not possess the life of heaven, eternal life. And they don't possess that because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And it's a free gift. You can't earn or deserve it. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject that gift of eternal life. Okay. So what's in view here with the descriptions? Clearly, the only thing that would account for it is a nuclear attack and the fallout from it. The destruction that comes from a nuclear attack. Okay. Verse 4, which we're out of time, but anyway, he starts picking up some more of the charges here. And we'll have to deal with this on Wednesday night, but, we can talk about some of this stuff then in a couple, 3 minutes, then we'll break it down and do the summary on Wednesday night. It says, behold, when you see this behold in a context and a flow, it says, look, you best pay attention. Edu is the little word in the Greek. It says, pay attention. Got something important here. It says, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. Of course, you know, time frames, an agrarian economy. And that's what he puts everything in there. You'll see it all, you know, all through Scripture. It's an agrarian economy that they're dealing with. And so all the metaphors and the illustrations, a lot of them come out of an agrarian deal. Those you've hired to mow your fields. In fact, it talks about towards the end of the verse, the harvesting there. And they go out and they had their time for harvest. They'd hire people to come in and help them do the harvest. And what did you do? You agreed to pay them a certain amount, which, according to the Mosaic law, they were to pay every day. Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:14, it says, look, you pay your workers every day at the close of the day so that they have food for tomorrow for their families and stuff. Of course, nowadays, you know, some get paid every week, some get paid a couple times a month. It depends. All the time I worked for Uncle Sam, it was twice a month. But the 1st and the 15th or whatever. But there are a lot of ways to rob the worker of his wages. Of course, the biggest one we got today is high taxes. A number of years ago, we took our money off of the gold standard. That robbed us of a lot of wealth. This graduated income tax that we have, which is designed for social engineering, not to pay the bills for the government, but social engineering. It's designed to be a redistribution of wealth, make no mistake about it. To take your money, give it to somebody that hasn't earned it. If they go by the Constitution, the basic, most important thing is provision for security. The military. And outside of that, you don't see anything there that justifies what they're doing with any kind of the social engineering stuff. But we invent whatever we want, you know. The privacy thing for abortion, all this stuff, it's invented. It's not there. But that, what you've done, withholding their pay, he says, cries out against you. It's the wages withheld that, he says, James says here, is crying out. He personifies that, what they've done. It's crying out for justice. James is painting a very vivid picture here. Their crime cries out for justice, just as Abel's blood cried out, demanding justice in Genesis 4:10. When his brother slew him, took that, he'd observed, paid attention, when Abel slew that lamb for the sacrifice, and his sacrifice of all his good veggies was just rejected. And I could see that, you know, if he brought the best Brussels sprouts, that'd been rejected by me too, but that's not the issue, see. God had told him what the sacrifice was. There had to be a substitute. And there is no veggie, no matter how great it is, it's a substitute. But he saw something happen there. He saw that knife. And in Jude, he uses the word there, speaking of that, of a sacrificial knife. So it tells us, oh my goodness, Cain was smart. He picked up on this. He says, you know, if that happens to that lamb, if I do that to Abel, he's gone too. Now, of course, you all know that, you know, he did it. And then when he was challenged about it, you know, what am I? My brother's keeper? You know. Later in Genesis 18, he comes along, and there's the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah cried out for justice. And they got justice. Went up in smoke. And the outcry. It's a different word for crying here. And it's used for the oppressed crying out in a number of passages in Exodus. Exodus 2 and Deuteronomy 24. And we'll talk about this stuff in the summary. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting, those who were oppressed, those who have had their wages stolen, has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And it's not perchance that he just uses the word, the term for God, Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. And we'll look at some of that stuff on Wednesday night. Father, we're thankful for this time of fellowship together. Some tough issues down through here, and we just pray that we'd be attentive to what your word has to say, be responsive to it, put it into operation in our lives and as it's pertinent, and we just pray that we take your word seriously so that our relationship with you would be what it should be, and so that we would benefit in our life because of our that awesome relationship and all in your total provision for us in our lives. And we just thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ and for that faithful provision each day. In his name we pray. Amen.